good number again this morning, and we appreciate very much the fact that you are here. Appreciate the fact that you have had an opportunity today to worship God, and it is our desire that everything that we have done up to this point in time has been pleasing to Him. We're going to be continuing in our study today what I referred to in the first lesson as an occasional series on the subject of apologetics, that is, the defense of God and of Jesus Christ and the defense of the Bible as being the Word of God. I'd like to change that just a little bit. Rather than call it an occasional series, I simply want to note that what I want to do for the next little bit, I don't know if it'll be months or a year or however long, but I want to, on occasion, give some emphasis to some of these matters with regard to apology. But the subjects themselves are so broad as to where I don't want you to think that this is a series where I've got a beginning, middle, and end, and I want to go through a particular set of lessons. It's simply that I think it's important, especially for our young people, but for each and every one of us, to recognize the nature and the foundation of what it is that we believe, and that it is a steadfast and sure foundation. And I think lessons like these are very much faith-building. And so rather than from time to time saying, okay, this is another lesson in the series, anytime you see the orange and the sword, you know that we're going to be talking about something broadly under the general idea of apologetics. That sword, by the way, of course, has a reference to the fact that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and it's Jeremiah's sword that he hangs on his wall in his room. So I took a picture of it. But anyway, that's what the reference is to the idea of apology or giving a defense of our faith. And I think there are a number of various subjects that we can address along these lines that will be beneficial to us. And so from time to time, you're going to see this particular template on the overhead, and that's the type of lesson that we're going to be discussing on those occasions. So what I want to do is talk about Christianity as it collides with the various major philosophies of our day, major ideas or concepts of reality that exist today, and it indeed is a collision. And so the title of the lesson today is Christianity Versus, and we're going to actually supply six philosophies or ways of thinking today that are very popular, very prevalent, that stand in stark contrast to what Christianity stands for and what we believe as children of God. They're not going to be so much an attempt to prove that these things are wrong. I think the absurdity of them will be self-evident in some of the examples at least. But I want you to recognize by looking at these things and by examining them and contrasting them to what it means to be a child of God and what the Bible teaches on various subjects, to see that there is very much a spirit of antagonism that exists on many fronts toward those of us who would hold to the Christian faith, especially those of us who not just nominally name the name of Christ, but give our allegiance to His will and accept as true the contention that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Because that stands in stark contrast to the attitudes exhibited by what we might refer to as a majority, not only of Americans, but a majority of those who are in the world today. And very much an antagonism that exists against the church and against Christ. And it becomes evident as you see the realms of thought that are very prevalent. So we're going to use that as an introduction and point out, first of all, the text from Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. And make the note that the idea of human philosophies, human ways of thinking, human ways of giving context to the universe and to our existence, have often and for centuries, for millennia, been things that go against what is in actuality so as revealed in the Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament Scripture. And so the Apostle Paul, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, tells us to be aware of these things and warning against them. And I think that's kind of the concept of beware, the word beware. It first of all indicates the need to be aware of a particular danger, and secondly, to recognize that it is a danger. And so we need to be afraid of the fact that there are these philosophies, these empty deceits that are, notice this, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world. And the thing about such philosophies is that they are often very subtle. And it is because of their subtlety that they are somewhat insidious. They insert themselves into the common thought of the day. We're going to talk about postmodernism. We're going to talk about mysticism, various Eastern religions, the idea of agnosticism, and all of these things. While you might have an individual who himself would say, well, I'm not a postmodernist, or I'm not a mysticist, or I'm not an agnostic. Many of them may not even have any idea of what those things are. Nevertheless, because they are a prevalent philosophy and thought that are found in our culture, they very much are mimicked by general people, common people, oftentimes not even realizing how it is against the Christian faith. And unfortunately, we have seen inroads in this regard even among Christians, and we'll perhaps approach that thought as our lesson continues. I want to start off by talking about the idea of postmodernism. And the first thing we want to do is ask the question, what is postmodernism? It's also called deconstructionism, and it is, again, a current philosophy that exists in the world today. Now, we've actually brought a lesson. It's been a long time ago, but I brought a lesson on the subject of postmodernism. So let me just very quickly reconstruct this idea or concept. When the world entered into what we might refer to as the Industrial Age, as machines were invented and began to be built, as our societies became less agrarian and more industrial, and as technology and science began to make various inroads and accomplishments and discoveries, there was a view of the world that was called modernism, a little bit different than the modernism you think when you think about the denial of inspiration in Scripture and such, but rather an idea that we could look at the world and we could figure it out. A modernist was an individual who thought that, for example, science and technology could solve the problems that existed in the world. Now you had a lot of famine and you had a lot of starvation, especially in third world countries. Well, we can use our machines and we can use our technology and we can devise ways to eradicate poverty and eradicate disease, and everything will make sense if we take the time to reason it out, and there are answers to the questions of life. Well, you know as well as I do that a generation, a century, has come and gone, and the same problems, the same basic scourges upon mankind remain today. There are still famines, and there is still starvation, and there are still disease that exists in the world today. And while there may have been some inroads in regard to making life a bit easier because of the Industrial Age, the fact is the same problems that plagued mankind before still plague mankind today. And by the way, to a very great extent, that's because of sin. Sin remains the same, and that's why we're in the state that we're in. But we're not looking at it from a spiritual point of view right now. We're looking at it with regard to those rudimentary philosophies of men according to the principles of the world. And so people began to say, well, maybe you can't figure it out. And this idea that there is objective truth, that there is a way of reasoning to figure out the world and the problems of the world, that maybe there is no such thing as reality. Maybe there is no such thing as truth. And that is what is called postmodern thought, that which comes after modernism. I want you to notice what is said. This is a quote from Josh McDowell in his book, New Evidences That Demand a Verdict. But what he says that postmodernism stresses is the relativity of all meaning and truth. And what it denies is what we might refer to as first principles, that is, commonly accepted truths. From the very basic one is that I exist. You know, the most modernists say, well, you exist, or you think you exist because of your construct of reality, and what that is may not in reality be reality. And it's just kind of some hodgepodge of peculiar and often absurd statements, but that is the basic concept of postmodernism. that our commonly accepted truths, and by that they would establish not only our own existence, but the fact that God exists, the fact that there is good and that there is evil, that there is sin, all of these things are principles that in reality are maybe not so. And that's the view or idea of modernistic or postmodernistic thought. Problem is that that attitude that began to erect itself among philosophers has made inroads in regard to popular thought. Now, I don't know how many people would say, well, I'm a postmodernist philosopher. There are not many that have that idea. But all of the relativism that you see societally today, or to a great extent, that relativism, well, you know, that's what you believe, but I believe different. Or that's the way you conceive things, but I conceive things differently. Your reality is not necessarily my reality. There is not anything that is fundamentally so. Even if you get to the point, for example, where you have in politics today, as we've got this great conflict with regard to the various religions, world religions, and you have the jihad, the supposed religious war that the terrorists are waging against America and against Israel and other nations, where they have this view, you have an answer to that. Well, we aren't right in saying that one faith or one religion is better than another religion. They're all good religions, and it really doesn't matter what you believe in. What matters is only that you believe. That is, it doesn't matter what the reality is, but rather what matters is that you are consistent with whatever your reality is. You see, it's kind of that relativistic thinking that exists, and it really, to a very great extent, impels the society in which we live today. Of course, there are consequences with regard to that, and that is the idea that nothing truly be known. And that's why you have individuals who have been infected by this kind of thinking, that when you establish for them what the Bible teaches, will say something like that. Well, we can't all understand the Bible alike. Well, they're products of their environment. The products of the point of view that is so prevalent in society today, and the idea that there can be fundamental, the idea that there can be absolute truth, is something that is very much antagonistic toward the relativism that exists in the world today. They take the position that reality is defined or constructed by our culture or language. Your reality is your reality because you're an American, but you see these other people in other places, they have a different reality because of their culture, because of their language, and who's to say what is in reality true, what is to say what is right and what is wrong. And it gets to that end to where all that matters is that we do not say that we're right. We should not try to be right. We rather should try to be tolerant and recognize that there are many different rights. Now, how many times have you heard the different ways to heaven? Or different ways of looking at things? Different ways maybe in which we were raised. And who's to say that your way in which you were raised or your way in which you were taught is any better than mine? What makes yours valid and mine not valid? And it's gotten to the point to where subjectivism rules, and it is believed that we should tolerate each other despite having that different worldview. And the amazing thing about it is the only thing that isn't tolerated is intolerance, fundamentalism. The only thing that they cannot, and what they say absolutely is not so, now think about this and the absurdity of it, the only absolute is that there are no absolutes. Now that's an absurd statement, isn't it? But that's basically this point of view. The only thing that I can absolutely know for certain is that I can't know for certain. The only thing I can absolutely know for sure is that those who claim that they're right and everyone else is wrong, they're the ones that are wrong. And that's the idea of postmodern thought. Let me just give you a quote from a paper that's found on the internet called Postmodernism and You, and how postmodernism, these individuals who have researched this subject, how they say that postmodern thought impacts religion. You can see how this indeed is the case. You think about it, when our nation was founded, it says not too long ago intolerance meant rejecting or even persecuting practitioners of other religions. Our society, as the nation was established, was based upon the concept of religious tolerance. Individuals fled to the New World because others were intolerant of their religions. Now, what do you mean by intolerant? Well, what they meant was the fact that people wouldn't let them practice their religions, that people were persecuting them because of their religions. I'm living in a nation, and you are as well in this time, that was founded upon the basis of religious tolerance. We're not going to persecute individuals because they hold various religious beliefs, no matter how ridiculous, no matter how unstable, no matter how illegitimate those particular religious beliefs might be. But you see, the concept of tolerance today means a great deal different than what it meant when the nation was founded. Nowadays, with regard to that, we are told intolerance means questioning the validity of any aspect of another's religion. In other words, now I am being intolerant, not only if I say to the Islamic individual in my community, you can't worship Allah anymore, you can't go to your mosque, and if you do it, we're going to put you in prison. Now I am also being intolerant if I say that Muhammad was not truly a prophet of God, that the Quran is not inspired of Allah, that that religion is not a valid religion. If I disagree with it, I am being intolerant. To the majority of Americans below 50 today, questioning the truthfulness of another's religious views is intolerant and morally offensive. It's morally offensive for me to say, in effect, that there is absolute truth. Now, you think about that again. With regard to the construct of the complaint that is found against Islam today. We are in battle against the terrorists. A jihad exists where they have waged war against us, calling us the infidels, calling us the great Satan, calling us those individuals, those people of the book who, if they will, we will not believe as they believe, they're going to seek to eradicate us. Well, that's not Islam. That's fundamental Islam. That's not those who hold that view. It's those who are radicals, you see. And that's the concept that exists in the world today. There's nothing that's invalid about the religion of Islam, but what's invalid is you got some radicals in Islam who are saying that we've got it right and you've got it wrong. That's the problem, is fundamentalism. And you talk to a great majority of even Americans today, and you ask them, where are the dangers that exist in our society today? And what they will do, rather than describing it as Islamic faith and such, they talk about fundamentalism. That the dangers, yes, are those fundamental Islams, but also those fundamental Christians. And when they say fundamental Christians, they're talking about you and I. You and I who have the audacity to say that there is truth. You and I who have the audacity to say that Jesus in his proclamation in John 14 and 6, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, that we have the audacity to establish such a fundamental thing that Jesus Christ is the sole way to redemption. That's fundamentalism. That invalidates other people's thinking, and that is unacceptable. Now, we'll tolerate just about anybody else, but we're not going to tolerate you because you believe that you know what's right. Relativism is indeed a fundamental and a driving force to our society today. And whether there is that final understanding that it is an outgrowth of postmodern thinking, that relativism and subjectivism exist in our society today, and it is something that we as Christians must combat. In Acts 4, in verses 10 through 12, we are told, let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel, in the proclamation of this gospel sermon, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, and by him this man stands here before you whole. This is, notice, the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now that statement, which is proclaimed in the New Testament Scriptures, if we were to proclaim it in the presence, and I would say this, of a majority of Americans, that is, if we were to have an opportunity to stand before a school in a particular school district, or in a civic organization as we're addressing them, or in any public gathering, and have the audacity to say what is said by the apostle on this occasion, that there is no salvation in any other, there is no other name under heaven which is given among men, that would be proclaimed as hate speech in our day. That's where Christianity is in regard to our society and our culture today. Brethren, we need to recognize to a very great extent it is as a result of postmodern thought and that influence or philosophy that exists. Go one step further. Understand what the Apostle John said in 2 John beginning in verse 9. Because there are a lot of individuals who will go so far as to say, okay, well, you're right with regard to the various religions, and we all agree that there is only one way, and that way is through Jesus Christ. But you go too far when you become intolerant of the various conflicting relative doctrines that are taught among denominations today. Now you've gone too far. And you don't have the right to say that your particular sect or denomination, and they make this claim, not understanding the nature of the Lord's church, but when you say that your church is the right church and some other church is the wrong church, then you're being, again, using hate speech, you're being arbitrary, you're being hateful, you're being exclusivist, and we're not going to have it. What did John say in 2 John 9? Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. You must abide in the doctrine of Christ. He who abides in it has both the Father and the Son. Now notice verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring the doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And so we need to recognize that not only is it true that all of those various religions are false, and the only way that is true is the way of Christ, that there are many who are advocating, being followers of Christ, who are not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, who likewise, because of that, lack fellowship with God and with His Son Jesus, and that there are indeed ways to understand God's Word so that we can have unity and that we can abide in the doctrine of Christ, and not only is it possible, it is required by God. And that's what Christianity teaches, in contrast to a relativistic and subjectivistic world that we live in. Now let's go to the second point. And basically there is a great confluence. The Eastern mystical way of looking at things, when we're talking about Buddhists and we're talking about Taoists and other individuals, these individuals look at the world very much differently than what we do. There is a Western way of thinking and an Eastern way of thinking. In fact, as you look at these various philosophies and such, what you'll find out is there's a division. And if you take Eastern philosophy in college, for example, in a course, they'll start talking about, well, the Western way of thinking is the logical way of thinking where you've got either-or constructs. It is either this or that. But that's not the way Easterners think. That's not the way they think in Buddhism, for example. Instead, they go through the both-and construct. It is both this and this. Dualities exist. That's what the concept of the yin and the yang is, and we're going to talk about that in just a few moments. But I want you to understand something. As our society has become more tolerant of various views, and this relativistic thinking has erected itself in our society, as a result of that, these Eastern modes of thought and philosophies are gaining inroads. And it really is becoming troublesome, again, societally. And while it may be that you would never say, well, I'm a Buddhist, nevertheless, there are many aspects of Buddhism or other Eastern religions and philosophies that have inserted themselves into our culture that people are very much accepting of. And it's a danger that we need to be aware of. So let's look at that. Using Zen Buddhism as an example, notice a quotation from a practitioner in his book, D.T. Suzuki, Living by Zen. This is what he says about Zen Buddhism. Zen does not follow the routine of reasoning and does not mind contradicting itself or being inconsistent. Zen is decidedly not a system founded upon logic and analysis. If anything, it's the antipode. That means the polar opposite of logic, by which I mean the dualistic mode of thinking, that either or. That's the idea. And so Zen Buddhism isn't like that. Zen Buddhism is intuitive. And what you'll find as you listen to these kinds of philosophers, they will say things that are very much seem to be absurdity. In fact, if you look at this kind of philosophy and read it, it's difficult to wade through the stuff because it's just so much of it, so much nonsense. But it's all right to be absurd. It's all right to be self-contradictory. It's all right not to make sense because, after all, that's the way the world is. Let me just make note of a couple of things. Consequences of this philosophy. That simple symbol right there that you see, yin-yang symbol, you see it all over the place, don't you? And people don't have an understanding of what the yin-yang symbol means. I want you to recognize that you ought not to have anything to do with this symbol as a Christian, as a child of God. Now, some may have some ring set aside or some necklace set aside that they've worn because they like the... But I want you to understand the dangers that are inherent in that symbol of the yin and the yang. That's Eastern philosophy. That comes from Chinese thought. And the concept of the yin and the yang is not the idea of good and evil. It is the idea of opposites that exist. And there is the yin and there is the yang. And you when you talk about masculine and you talk about feminine, you talk about the yin and the yang. When you talk about light, you talk about darkness. You talk about the yin and the yang. When you talk about good and you talk about evil, you talk about the yin and the yang. But the whole concept of this is, you'll notice that these two things are combined, you see. And that in everything that exists, there is yin and yang. In fact, in everything that exists, you have an individual who is masculine. Well, that individual has many feminine aspects to his nature. And in fact, some men have more feminine aspects than other men. But the thing about it is, you notice the dots in each? It is the idea of evolution or change. And that is that in every masculine or every dark or every evil, there is some good, there is some light, there is some feminine or whatever the case may be. But the other thing is, since it is in there, there's always that change. And ultimately, and in the end, one becomes the other. Now this is Zen philosophy. This is the idea that is found in Eastern thought. That there are, again, no absolutes. The idea or concept of good and evil is something that makes no sense. And when they talk about God, they say, well, if you Westerners want this concept of God, understand this, that God is both good and evil. God is both darkness and light. That in order for there to be balance, in order for there to be harmony, there must be both the yin and the yang. You see how that so totally contradicts what we stand for as Christians? The idea of harmony is based upon those opposites and the two opposites always combining and having a part of those two opposites in it. Notice what Chang Tzu quoted in World Religions had to say about his philosophy. He says, life and death are one. Right and wrong are the same. That's Zen thinking. That's that mysticism that exists that, again, has gained inroads in our society today. And it is something that we need to understand and recognize that there is great danger to be found in it. And by the way, this is something that is very popular and gaining ascendancy among young people as they are indoctrinated in these kinds of views. But what it does, it denies this concept of either or and changes it to but and. And so if we say that either Jesus is or is not the Son of God, well, they say, well, that's not even a valid question. You're looking at it the wrong way. If we say either you are saved and lost, the concept of redemption is not even found in these religions. They're not looking for redemption. They're not looking for salvation. They're not looking for eternity in the presence of He who alone is good. What they're looking for is harmony, you see. It's so antagonistic and antithetical to the Christian way of thinking. We need to recognize the dangers that exist. And there are healing techniques, there are types of medicine, there are philosophies, all of those things that are inundated with these kinds of things. And we need to recognize that that is the case and not allow ourselves to be influenced by this kind of thinking. Now notice in contrast what the Bible has to say. Let's take, for example, the devil. Notice what Jesus had to say in John 8, verse 44 concerning the devil. He said, you are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because, notice, there is no truth in him. Now that's an absolute, isn't it? There's no dualism there. There's no yin and yang in that concept. There is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now notice in contrast, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, we are told that he who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning, for this is the purpose of the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Do you think that God is seeking to harmonize, to reach some aspect of equilibrium between good and evil, between himself and the devil? No, the Son of God exists for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. When you talk about God, you don't talk about a God that has some evil in him. When you talk about God, we're told in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15, not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, not to seek that harmony and experience, because fellowship of righteousness does not have any accord or fellowship with lawlessness. Communion has no accord with light and darkness, or what communion has light with darkness, and what accord is Christ with Belial, or a believer with an unbeliever. This duality that they're talking about, this harmony, is antagonistic to the cause of Christ and what Christ stands for. Now, look at that final passage, 1 John 1, 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Or as was stated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, concerning God, he alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. There is Christianity standing in direct contrast to what is contemplated by much of the religious world, the Eastern religious world today. Now, with those two things, and those by far are the most lengthy of the ones, there are three others that I want to make note of quickly. One is the atheistic world. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with regard to atheism. There's a reason for that. The word atheism comes from a word a, which means the opposite of in the Greek, and theos, which means God. And that is, in effect, no God. The belief that God does not exist. I want you to understand a problem with the atheistic contention. And that is, for an atheist to be consistent, he himself would have to be a God. Because for an atheist to know that there is no God, he would have to have all knowledge. Otherwise, the existence of God might be outside his knowledge. So for an individual to say, I know that there is no God, he would have to be omniscient. He would have to know everything. Now, there are certain things that I can say, well, I don't think that is the case. But unless I have knowledge of that fact, I cannot know for sure. The atheist cannot know that there is no God. He's being inconsistent. And what basically is the case with regard to most atheists is that they are unwilling to accept the concept of God, because accepting the concept of God would require submission. Understand, if we believe that there is a God, we must understand that, and this is what is necessary with regard to faith, without faith it's impossible to please God, because we must know that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And in order for an individual to have this understanding or concept that God exists, it of necessity must understand that if God exists, we owe ourselves to him, our allegiance to him, our submission to him. In other words, all of a sudden I become culpable. I've got responsibility if I accept that there is a God, so in fact I will deny it. But I want you to recognize there is no valid basis for atheism. In fact, as you look at the text of Psalm 53, we are told that it is the fool who says in his heart there is no God. Why does it happen? Because they're corrupt. They are abominable in their iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if any who understand, who seek God, but every one of them is turned aside and have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not one. That's the problem. The reason why people today are unwilling to acknowledge that God exists. It is not because the evolutionary theory has become prevalent and has been proven in our day. It's simply because men are evil. They've turned away from it. They are corrupt. They want to do whatever it is that they want to do. And so instead of accepting that there is a God, they reject a God. Because if I reject that God exists, then I don't answer to anyone. If that God doesn't exist, then I am the ultimate. I'm at the pinnacle. We're talking about evolutionary process. Man, he's got it. He's done it. He's at the top of the chain. So I can do whatever it is that I want to do. No one has the right to tell me what I must or must not do if God doesn't exist. But if God does, then it turns out that because I do as I will, what I am doing is abominable iniquity. That's lawlessness. I'm refusing to do as God says. And that's why individuals often become atheists, because they want to do what they want to do. They don't want to acknowledge God. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 20 through 23, you'll notice since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. Individuals who ignore it, they're without excuse in doing that. What happened was they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. I don't know of any better description of individuals, let's say regarding those who are in the scientific community, who have rejected the concept of God in favor of evolutionary theory. They profess to be wise. They put on these principles of the world, and in such, they make themselves foolish. Professing to be wise, they become foolish because they ignore what is evident. Now, let's go on. Let's talk about the agnostic. What does the word agnostic mean? Well, it again comes from that opposite A, and then gnostic means gnosis, knowledge. You get the word gnosis, is one who has knowledge. So an agnostic is one who does not have any knowledge of God. There are two kinds of agnosticism. The first is philosophical agnosticism, which kind of goes back to this relativism. And the reason why they don't know if God exists is because you can't know anything. You can't really know anything. That's postmodernism. That's the relativism we're talking about. Well, it's going to be hard to deal with one who is a philosophical agnostic. If you got to an individual and you say, okay, I'm going to give you supporting evidence. I'm going to establish for you evidence as to the existence of God and as to Jesus Christ being Lord. And they say, well, what is evidence? You say, well, I'm going to establish it for you. Well, how do I know that your reality is my reality? See, you can't deal with that. But there are many individuals in the world today who are agnostics because, and we might call this practical agnosticism, they just don't know because they haven't examined the evidence. And for an individual like that, someone, and if you're here in the audience, maybe visiting with us, and you just don't know whether there is a God, I would assert to you that I can show you evidence, which would establish that indeed there is a God. The evidence is available, it's just that many people have not examined it or have not opened their hearts as to the validity of it. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul was giving a defense of himself before Festus and Agrippa? And he was talking about various things, and Festus said, you know, you're mad. You've lost your mind. But Paul answered and said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. I speak the words of truth and, notice this, and reason. And then he turns to Agrippa. He says, the king here, the king before whom I also speak freely, he knows these things. He knows it. He was a Jew. He had an understanding of these things. He said, I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention since this thing was not done in a corner. We're not asking any individual in the world today just to accept that Christ is Lord, accept that God exists, accept that the Bible is the Word of God just because there's this essence in the air which we want you to just buy into. Something ephemeral, something that has no substance or basis. This is reason. This is evidence that we're talking about. Agrippa knew it. These things were not done in a corner. That Jesus walked among them. That Jesus was crucified before them. That Jesus was resurrected from the dead and appeared to them. These things were not done in a corner. And Agrippa, when he came to that understanding, he said, do you believe the prophets, Agrippa? I know you believe the prophets. And Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. You see, Agrippa recognized the persuasiveness of the evidence that Paul was applying. The thing that precluded him doing it was his own ungodliness, his own willfulness. But Agrippa understood the nature of the evidence. The evidence is there as to the things that we claim when we call ourselves Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, with regard to the resurrection of our Lord, which is a chief proof that God exists, that Jesus is the Christ, it was well attested by numerous eyewitnesses. The Apostle Paul wrote, and he said, after he appeared to the apostles and after he appeared to the women, he said he appeared to over 500 brethren at once. And he told those Corinthians, most of them, some of them, are still alive, telling them they could ask them if they didn't believe it. And then finally he said he appeared to me also. I saw the resurrected Lord as one born out of due time. And understand this. Agnosticism exists in the world today, but if you can find an individual that just doesn't know but is willing to look at the evidence, you've got an individual you may can convert to the cause of Christ. And then finally, the scientific world. When we talk about science, I want you to understand what we're talking about. Because there is such a thing as science. Science has led to technology that is so wonderful. And the technology that we have, whether it be the fact that we've got electric lights, the fact that I've got a couple of microphones that projects my voice, the fact that you've got an LCD projector where you can see what we're talking about, all of these things are as a result of science. People have discovered things about the electron, about the neutron, and the people have recognized and recognized things about medical science and about the nature of man and disease, and all of these things have come about. That's science. But I want you to understand that there are individuals in the scientific world who deny the existence of God and the validity of the Christian faith. And it is not because of what they've discovered, but again, because of what they're unwilling to accept. They look at the miracles of the Bible, they don't want to see that. The concept of a man being raised from the dead, they don't want to accept that because that's supernatural. The idea of a creator is something they don't want to accept. And so they come up with naturalistic explanation to these events. And it is indeed something antagonistic to the cause of Christ. But the amazing thing, of all of these worlds we've talked about that are up here on the board, science is beginning to express the most proof for the existence of God of all of those things. And it's an amazing thing. I want to give you two examples. First of all, I want to make note of what Josh McDowell had to say. He says, oddly enough, of all the worlds in collision with Christianity, today it's the scientific world that is increasingly giving the greatest and most shocking evidence in favor of God's existence. That's what I was paraphrasing a moment ago. Let's talk, first of all, about DNA. DNA is something that has been discovered recently. We're talking about several decades, and I recognize that, but it's still something recent. And in fact, the mapping of the human genome, there was a project that went, and it's just been accomplished. And it's a good thing, because by unraveling the DNA strand, it's going to allow medical doctors and scientists to make some inroads in regard to taking care of certain diseases and genetic predispositions to disease and such that exist. It's a wonderful thing. What these scientists have found, when they've been able to go into the deepest, darkest recesses of those smallest cells and unravel those strands and come to an understanding of things, is that, hey, it's not just a blob in there. There is a blueprint that exists in every cell that exists. Every cell in your body has a blueprint. And one of these scientists, notice what he has to say. He says there is an identity of structure between DNA and protein and written linguistic messages. A parallel is being said here. Now, when we talk about written language, when we talk about instructions, we recognize that when you write something and you give certain instructions, that it takes intelligence to produce that and establish that. And what this particular scientist is saying is there is a parallel between that and DNA. Not a resemblance, but a parallel. Now, notice the import of what he says. He says, since we know by experience that intelligence produces written messages and no other cause is known, there is no other way that this Bible came into being except for some intelligence produced it. Everyone understands that. Everyone recognizes that. If there was not intelligence, we would not have the words making sense on the page. And that's the point that he's making. Now, having established that point, he says the implication, according to abductive method, is that intelligent cause also produced DNA and protein. Now, why is this? He said the significance of this result lies, that's an S, in the security of it, because it's much stronger than if the structures were merely similar. We're not talking about how DNA is similar to written messages. What he's saying here, as a scientist, he said we are not dealing with anything like a superficial resemblance between DNA and written text. We are not saying DNA is like a message. Rather, DNA is a message. That's the theoretical biologist who made that statement. DNA is a message. DNA is the message that tells your cells to differentiate. It tells your cells to make blue eyes rather than brown eyes, to make red hair rather than brown hair, to make dark complexion rather than light complexion, to make two eyes rather than three eyes. That's what DNA does. It's not like a message. DNA is a message. And if we can understand and recognize that messages come through intelligence, then we have, according to this theoretical biologist, true design returning to biology. Do you understand that what biologists have done by unraveling DNA sequencing, By coming to this understanding that DNA is a blueprint, what they have done is gone full circle and come to that understanding that, yes, indeed, there must have been a designer, because the designer is necessary for there to be the message of design. That's an argument that Christians have been making. That's the old watch argument. You remember that we said that many times? You've got a watch factory, and the watch factory explodes, and all of a sudden, look at this fine wristwatch that I've got as a result of the explosion of the watch factory. And evolutionists have denied the validity of that illustration. They have made fun of it, and they have said that any concept, any view of design in the universe is only superficial. It only comes about through blind chance. But now we see differently. Now, that's physical. Okay, what about universe, cosmology? Well, some of you may be aware of the fact that there are some Christians who are now advocating the Big Bang Theory. It's a problem that exists. The reason, one of the reasons why is because there are intimations, again, in the scientific world that, well, this Big Bang Theory, which they believe to be so, doesn't work unless there's design behind it. It has to be design in the Big Bang. And what they're doing is saying, well, the Bible can't be so. The Genesis account can't be so. It must have come about some through a different way. And they go to try to find some naturalistic means whereby the world could have come into existence. And they have settled upon the Big Bang Theory, but now scientists have come to the understanding that that could not have happened without there being some divine architect. Some of you may be familiar with the name Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking is that individual, I think it may be Lou Gehrig's disease that he has. But he is considered the most brilliant man upon the face of the earth. He is a theoretical physicist. He sits in his wheelchair and is unable to move, unable to speak, but all he can do is sit and think. His mind's fine. And that individual is able, through breathing tubes and such, to ride and such and communicate. But he's considered among scientists among the most brilliant of minds ever. And he's not a theistic creationist. He's not one who's accepting of the Bible. But he, through his thinking, has come to this understanding concerning these theories with regard to the Big Bang. Notice what he has to say. He says, it means that the initial state of the universe must have been very carefully chosen indeed if the hot Big Bang model was correct right back to the beginning of the time. It would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in this way except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. That's a great acknowledgement by one mind that is accepted even by these scientists as being one of the greatest minds in the world. But there is that understanding and recognition. You look at the cosmos, and that's what it is. What is a cosmos? It's a designed, an ordered universe. It's not chaos, it's cosmos. You need to recognize that science itself understands that there is indeed a God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there are many who are unwilling to accept it. But going back to what we said before, they're unwilling to accept the ramifications that God created the heavens and the earth. Science is progressing sufficiently to show powerful evidence of the design of a designer. But what that means is, if God made the universe, then we owe our allegiance to the one from whom we derive our existence. Remember what the ecclesiastical writer said in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, the conclusion of the matter? Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. This is why we're here. And individuals who are unwilling to accept it are against the Christian faith and what it means to be a child of God. And so first we should recognize that the Christian faith indeed is under attack by so many areas in the philosophies and directions of our time. The second, understand this, that though it is under attack, that there is a sound basis for our faith. It is defensible. And we can be assured of the fact that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the means of which we obtain our salvation. And so we hope and pray that as we continue this occasional sermons on the subject of apologetics, it'll be something that will increase your faith. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We hope and pray that this lesson has been some benefit to you. If this God of which we speak is one that you know need to know more about, then study with us. If you have an understanding that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but have not yet in obedience accepted Him as your Lord, and if you will repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can have opportunity to be a child of God and saved. We offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.